Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 7, a portion we've already considered. It's been on my mind during the last week due to a number of reasons, and we want to reconsider this particular wonder-working power as it is recorded for us by Dr. Luke. I want to read, beginning at verse 2, I will read verse 1, the incident begins at verse 2, verse 1 through to 10. Luke chapter 7 and the first 10 verses. Now when he had concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Like many of the chapter divisions in the Gospel of Luke, it's quite a long chapter of 50 verses. But it is tied up with four wonderful acts of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to four very different kinds of people, in very different kind of need. Here we have the story of a centurion, a Roman soldier with power and authority and great fighting experience, with close to 100 men under him. And next we have the incident of a poor widow who lost her son. And then we have the perplexity of the greatest prophet born of women, even John the Baptist, as he is imprisoned. And finally, an incident of a very sinful woman forgiven. And as some people refer to her as a prostitute, but we're not told that in the text. So we are just told that, behold, a woman in that city who was a sinner, meaning well-known sinner. It could be a number of things. And in each of these stories of history, these are not made-up stories, actual stories, we have something of the glory and the power and the loving kindness of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And here in verses 2 to 10, we have a fascinating story with many historical details. And one of the reasons I was thinking about this chapter and this story is because there are many ways to legitimately read the Bible. There is the reading of the Bible from the perspective of the stories told in the Bible. In fact, God willing, tomorrow evening we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail. And about 70% of the Bible, a little above two-thirds of the Bible, are narratives, stories. And so we can read it from a perspective of stories. The Bible has the most marvelous stories. And they're very important to know and to tell and so on, and to learn from them. But there is a danger of reducing the Bible to merely a book of stories. There's even a hymn. I don't know when it was put together, but probably mid-19th or 20th century. And there's a more contemporary, by contemporary I mean 40, 50 years ago, where there is a song that was taught to the children saying, which said Jesus was a storytelling man. And we still saw that in Luke chapter 18. Jesus spoke a parable, it's a story. Well, Jesus told many stories, so did the prophets. But he was much more than a storytelling man. You cannot reduce him to that. There's another way of reading the Bible, historically, and here we have much. In fact, Luke and Acts, historians tell us, these unbelieving Roman scholars and historians study these books, Luke and Acts, for historic relevance, because he is a fascinating and most accurate historian. Even though they may not believe in the miracles, they do believe in the accuracy of Luke's record. But the Bible is more than a book of history. There's a biographical way of studying the Bible. There's a critical way of studying the Bible. There is a way of studying the Bible topically and so on. But to reduce, while all of these are beneficial to study and to use in a secondary manner, the first and foremost intent of the Bible is to read it from the author's perspective, human and divine. And that's why we often mention the repetition of the words. That tells us what the author is emphasizing. Oh, I forgot. There's a devotional way of reading the Bible. This is what some scholars of the Bible have called the horoscope method. Devotion is, what do I find for myself now? And so we divest it of its context entirely in the whole of the scriptures. And we're just looking to get a little pep shot for ourselves. But we must pay attention to the author's intent, and we must read it theologically. That is, what is it have to say to us about God, and what does God have to say to us through this story, through this historical setting, through the biography of those who are given to us in the scriptures. Now, having said that, let's just look at the text. What we see here is quite a remarkable, in few words, biography or detail about this centurion. He's a most remarkable man. He's a man of great authority. He has about 100 fighting men under him. Over time it reduced, but sometimes it would be 60, 80, but a centurion, 100 men. And he was a powerful man, and he was a battle-hardened man. He was a man of very strong character and loyalty. The Roman historian Polybius writes this about Roman centurions. The Romans appointed to this rank only men when hard-pressed would be ready to hold their pose and die for Rome. And then he was an outstandingly noble man. And that's how this text begins, giving us these details. First of all, we read that he was a very compassionate and loving man. You notice what we are told in verse 2, a servant, who's a slave, who was dear to him. It's quite an exceptional thing for a man of such authority and hardened fighting man. He was dear to him. Not just dear, but the word in the Greek suggests valuable. He held him, we could say in a sense, precious to him. He held him with some regard and prized him. All these are part of the group of meanings of the word in the Greek. And then even more so, he was a lover of God's people. In fact, they recommend him as deserving, which is another way of saying he was worthy. He says this, verse 4, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Why? For he loves our nation. This is not like immigrants all over the world loving to come to the West because of better opportunities. No, no. He was a Roman. And Rome was the great power for the better part of 1,000 years. Riches, wealth, knowledge, glory, engineering. The Romans were masters of all this. And to love little Israel under the subjugation of Rome and little Palestine under their authority was entirely because of his love for the God of the covenant. He loved Israel. And he not only loved Israel, he was a man of extreme generosity, obviously a very wealthy man. He built them a synagogue. It's a building like many of our chapels. They had to be constructed in a particular way. And he built it for them. And he was highly regarded by the Jews of the day. A remarkable biography of a man, isn't it? A centurion, a Gentile. Not from the covenant people of God. In fact, really the enemy of the covenant people of God. And so we have presented for us a most remarkable man. But then, he's also remarkable in far more substantial ways. A lot of these qualifications can be found to some degree or another in many good people outside the people of God, although the love of Israel for the God of Israel, as Ruth said, your people are my people, your God is my God. That is, of course, substantially due to a spiritual inworking of the Spirit of God in this man. But notice, under the second category of his remarkable understanding of spiritual realities. First of all, he had a knowledge of self. You see here that he makes some effort at gathering together the leaders of Israel, or elders of the Jews. He is putting together a representation of people who are regarded among the Jews to go to the Lord Jesus. It takes planning and effort. But he sends them with these very striking words that he is not worthy that you should enter under my roof. The elders of the Jews say that he's worthy because of all he's done. But he himself says that I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. We have a hymn, don't we? Not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs. Now, of course, we've been so pop-psychologized, we don't like these kinds of biblical analysis of ourselves. For us, the great doctrine is the doctrine of self-esteem and self-confidence and self-worth. In fact, many diagnose every kind of problem because of a lack of self-esteem and self-worth and self-esteem. But you see, this man had a right esteem of himself before God. A very accomplished man, a very brave man, a man of great authority. In fact, as it tells us, he had the authority of Rome as he represented her. A great and generous man, a religious man, a man who loved the nation of Israel, a very affectionate and compassionate man. So he's seen something of himself before the Almighty God of the Scriptures. He's come to know that before Jehovah God, he's undeserving. And he sends a delegation, not my first reading, maybe you thought this too. This can be mistakenly thought it was to impress. You send a delegation to show your importance. But that's not the reason why he sends a delegation. He feels that he should not monopolize the Lord Jesus' time because he is not worthy of such great honor from the Son of God. Not worthy, Lord. And then he displays something of his humility, doesn't he? Verse 7, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. And he has a remarkable and most glorious, and we could say without retraction, that he had a remarkable knowledge of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So what's he likening this kind of authority to? That Jesus Christ had the authority to heal from a distance by the spoken word. You know something of Genesis 1, that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is able to heal, to create, to recreate by the spoken word. Interesting, isn't it? However you read the first chapter of Genesis, there are some who like to bow before those who think in terms of evolution. But the Bible tells us that God can create, that God can control the demons, the underworld. God is at his command, the heavens, that in the twinkling of an eye, he will one day roll up the universe like a scroll by the sheer word of his command. And this centurion thought it would be that Christ had enough power, that he had divine power, that by the spoken word, he could heal his servant. And then lastly, about his faith. His faith is not blind faith. His faith is not a desperate faith. And you see this, and these people are often so with such evil intention exploited. You see these people who have illnesses and nothing can cure them of cancer. And then you have these charlatans who, like snake oil salesmen, sell them potions. Or worse still, those who in the name of the Bible says that if you have enough faith, God will heal you. And then ask for money. And they go from place to place. But that's not the kind of faith. It's not a desperation. His is quite a reasoned faith. Because he's reasoned that he being a man of authority. And because the authority of Rome was vested in him as a centurion. In the same way. The Lord Jesus had authority over sickness and death and demons, and that all authority was given to him. So what do we have here in terms of what the author is intending to convey to us? Well, first of all, that as we come to God, we must understand our standing before him. We have this word deserving and worthiness or unworthiness repeated three times. None of us will receive anything from God if we think we can come to God and negotiate on equal terms. We must come humbly as creatures, as those who have violated his word and who are unworthy of his grace. Grace is undeserving mercy. Grace is given to those who are not deserving of it. It's not wages for our prayer or for our religiosity or for our preaching or whatever else we do. Unworthy. We must come in a lowly manner. We must come humbly. Secondly, we must plead with the Lord. Now, sometimes the Lord answers prayers quickly, but notice here, he comes humbly, recognizing his unworthiness, and then he sends elders to plead with Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the parable in Luke chapter 18. He spoke this parable saying that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart when we don't receive immediate answer. That's the lesson of that parable, part of the lesson of that parable. But we must keep on praying. It's easy to lose heart when things go against us. It's easy to lose heart when there are not many people around us that encourage us in our pilgrimage. We might feel like Elijah, I alone am left. But we must not lose heart, and we must plead with God. That's part of the important detail we have in the paralytic man. His friends, like this centurion pleading for his servant, his friends removed the roof. That detail is given to us. They didn't say, oh, it's full, we'll come another time. There was effort, not giving up. It teaches us not to lose heart in our prayers, in our prayer meetings, in our spiritual walk. And then it shows, secondly, the nature of faith. It must be reasoned, like the centurion. And the Lord Christ uses this logic of faith repeatedly, doesn't he? And to give one example from what we read in Matthew 6 and verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither toil nor spin. And then he says, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? It's the logic of faith. If God feeds the sparrows, will he not feed his children, your heavenly Father? He's speaking not to all mankind, he's speaking to those who are the children of God. Our heavenly Father. Or if it comes to death. I heard someone recently say, he was a man of God, and he said, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm afraid of the way that I might die. Quite natural. We would all like to go in our sleep, but that's not how God ordains death for everyone. But we know this, that even in the face of death, he will raise us up. And we saw that recently, and we've seen that repeatedly, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks about Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice in Genesis 22. And we're told that Abraham used logic. That's the word there. He counted it up. Said, if God has promised that in Isaac your seed will be blessed, then if he has asked me to sacrifice him, then he will raise him up. But our logic is a bit different. Our logic is tied up with Jesus Christ, who was raised for our justification. And he is the first fruit of the great harvest to come. Shows us the nature of faith. But then the emphasis of the writer here is the authority, which is the power of Jesus Christ. Exactly as the Lord Jesus says later in Matthew 28, all authority or power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And as we go through difficulties, or the difficulty of a loved one, or the salvation of a loved one is far more important than their or our day-to-day difficulties. We must remember this, that Jesus the Christ has all power in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so we must plead with him. We must use our minds in putting two and two together according to the promises of God, according to nature, as Jesus said. Look at the lilies of the field. We're worried about the future, may not be worried about clothing and food, but we can be very worried about the future as our health fails or what's going to happen in this nation where all the Christian values are being turned upside down, and we can be concerned about tomorrow that is our children and the children of God's people and their grandchildren. Do not worry about it. But we are called to always pray and not lose heart. The prayer of faith, and that parable you see ends with that question, but the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth? So we must trust him. And finally, the wideness and the depth of the power and the grace, the saving power and the grace of our great Savior. You notice those four people, centurion, a powerful man, a rich man, a very good man, by every measure of standing. He needed Christ, and the Lord was gracious to him. Then, of course, there was the poor widow. And she was bereft and bereaved of her only support in life. I don't need to press this. Without social care or national assistance, everything depended on her son. And the Lord showed grace to an unnamed widow. He showed grace to the greatest prophet, who could not understand what was happening as he was imprisoned. And then lastly, a sinful woman. Here we have, at the very first putting together of the stories, the centurion, great man, rich man, good man. And then we have a sinful woman who was forgiven and worshipped at his feet. But what does it tell us? That no matter who we are, or where we stand in the spectrum of our social standing or our moral standing, we need the Lord. And the Lord is no respecter of persons. And that he is gracious to us. Centurion, widow, the greatest of prophet, and a sinful woman. Surely it covers the entirety of humanity, no matter how you cut and slice humanity. And there is forgiveness and mercy from the omnipotent Savior. We're going to sing in a moment hymn number 277, and this is what part of the hymn says: Lamb of God, thou now art seated high beside thy Father's throne. All thy gracious work completed, all thy mighty victory won. Then listen to this: every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. May the Lord increase our faith according to the revelation of Scripture. And may it fill us with joy and confidence and a resolve to always pray and not lose heart, no matter what happens. So let us come to Him and entrust our souls to Him according to the Scriptures. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 277. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray as the disciples prayed, increase our faith. Teach us to pray and help us not to lose heart. Lord, we pray that according to your word, by your spirit, you will enlarge our scanty thought about God, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, omnipotent, and the God of all grace to all who seek him. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we are received into glory, or we meet him in the air at his glorious second coming.